If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. Last week, we began at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. We'll be in Matthew for a long time as we work our way through that gospel. However, for just the next 2 weeks after this week, so just a little four-week sermon series that we're kind of reflecting on this Advent season, looking at the question, who is this child that is born? So last week, we looked at how Jesus was a son, how he's part of that genealogy of being a son of David and a son of Abraham. And this morning, from the latter part of Matthew chapter 1, we learn this child is, of course, a Savior. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, this is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. One of the vivid memories of Christmas and Christmas season that I'll never forget that has stuck with me over the years, though it was unremarkable and it was mundane, was being 18 years old. I was living in downtown Chicago during the shopping and the craziness of the holiday season that especially buzzes in a big metropolitan city like that. Big cities at Christmas time, of course, become pilgrim destinations. It's one thing to go to Macy's in the suburbs. It's another thing to go to Macy's on Michigan Avenue. So I'm sitting there in this coffee shop, I'm reading, I'm people watching, and I'm listening to the music that's being piped in over the house speakers. Familiar mix of Christmas songs, of course. Songs about family, songs about romance, songs about Christmas lore of the North Pole of reindeer, songs about winter and chestnuts roasting on an open fire, which, by the way, smells like something is burning, if you've ever smelled that. Interspersed among these songs, of course, were songs of Jesus, songs about the newborn king, songs about hope and peace and how a child is born in Bethlehem and how dissimilar the promises of this child are to the promises of Santa. So they're in this coffee shop, over the loudspeakers, largely ignored by the clientele surrounded me. I'm having this weird existential moment as I'm hearing, fall on your knees, oh, hear the angels' voices, O night divine. I'm consciously sitting there amidst a culture that worships different gods by and large, amidst a people pursuing pleasure or materialism or whatever else, ambivalent to the reality that is being sung over them but has everything to do with their lives. It's as if the news of Jesus' coming had infiltrated into foreign territory. Now, it's super easy to get cynical about this. Jesus is just one more commodity, albeit a kind of weird commodity, in this season of just many commodities. But I think the cynical response is misguided. Because this is the time of year where maybe the question, who is Jesus, can be seriously considered. A sentimental way of looking at this is maybe put with the idea that Jesus is the reason for the season. I think maybe we can get a little cynical at that idea. I think the season has kind of taken off and become its own kind of animal. Maybe a more accurate way of looking at this reality, though, is by saying that Christ still haunts Christmas. Christ still haunts Christmas. As much as we want to reduce this season to just a festive period of merriment and consumption, it's the season that maybe just reminds us that we need to be delivered from something. That an announcement of grace and peace might just be the kind of news we need to hear, that salvation has dawned. And this Advent series is entitled, "For unto us a child is born." And the question we're looking at this morning is, what does it mean for Jesus to be born a Savior? That's what Matthew reminds us of course, this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to be a Savior? And so we'll break down what it means for Jesus to be a Savior in three different ways we see in our text. So what does he save us from? So first 2 points. He saves us from our sin, and he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our sin, he saves us from ourselves, and finally our third point will be, he also saves us to something. He saves us to himself. He saves us from our sin, he saves us from ourselves, and he saves us to himself. Our passage this morning is likely really familiar. There are two guaranteed Christmas Bible passages, the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, that both tell the story of the birth of Jesus. They touch on different emphases, and they even have different main characters, which is totally interesting. Luke focuses on Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph, and that makes sense because remember the genealogy. Jesus is the son of Joseph, so of course he's going to start with the other son of Joseph, or the son of David, Joseph, his father. So the story begins, the birth of Jesus began this way, except the word isn't birth, which again, that makes sense because Matthew 1 spends hardly any time looking at the birth of Jesus itself. The word for birth is the same word we looked at last week that began the book of Matthew, beginning. The book of the genealogy, the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis. And so here we can read it as follows. The beginning of Jesus took place this way. The Genesis of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Betrothal and engagement communicate something totally different in that culture than they do in our culture. Engagement was a binding contract that was entered into before witnesses, and it could only really be ended through divorce or through the death of either the man or the woman. After about a year, the engaged woman would then leave her father's home, and she would move in with her husband after the big wedding ceremony and after the big party, like something we read about in John chapter 2. Joseph and Mary, of course, are in the first part of this engagement. They're waiting for the full entering into the marriage, and she's found to be with child. How will Joseph deal with this development? I know this is a common question. I know that we've heard this story a trillion times, but there's still so much here that goes, can you actually imagine what's going through the minds of Joseph and Mary? What is he to think? Mary, when the angel Gabriel announces to her, you will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, she has entered into a remarkable life of faith, but also suffering. Can you imagine the suffering that she would experience, the shame, the scorn, the destruction of her reputation? I think one of the most sobering words in all of the Bible is when the angel Gabriel's given her this announcement and she responds with incredible faith. And then we read, and the angel left her. And he left her. She has to cling to God's word. She has to cling to his promises only to enter into a life of her own kind of suffering. Would she lose her fiancé? But then we learn two things about Joseph. He's the main character, of course, in Matthew's account. He's a just man. He is a righteous man. He is law-abiding. He is faithful. He is the man of Psalm 1. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on that law. He's like a tree that is planted by streams of water. He is fruitful. What is the expectation of such a righteous man? It's that he would be expected to repudiate and bring charges of adultery against Mary. He would be expected to do this publicly in the setting of a trial. And then we learn something else about Joseph. He is compassionate and he's loving. We read that he was unwilling to put her to shame and he resolved to divorce her quietly. It's as if Joseph images his unborn son, realizing that it is love that fulfills the law. He had every right in his sense of injustice to drag her name through the mud, but he's unwilling to put her to shame. And so maybe instead of righteousness and compassion being opposites and being juxtaposed, maybe righteousness isn't just about spotlessness. Maybe righteousness isn't just about being blameless. Maybe righteousness also means that you bear the guilt of others, even when it hurts. Jesus would call this the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and his dad's already showing us what that looks like. So I love this idea of Joseph going to sleep heartbroken, confused, anxious, despairing. The loss of his wife, the loss of the life that he has been planning. You can imagine how hard it was for him to fall asleep as he's tossing and he's turning in his bed. And then amidst his despair, a picture of salvation, the angel comes to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David. Remember who you are. You're the son of David. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his picture. He will save his people from their sins. Oh, this is such a beautiful picture, because this dream is nothing less than the angel functioning as the divine adoption agency, bringing Jesus into the life of his father, Joseph. Joseph, first of all, do not fear. The angel intrudes into Joseph's life, and his announcement is one of peace. I don't know what Mary told you, but if she mentioned the Holy Spirit, she was telling the truth. And she'll bear a son, and you, Joseph, will name him. And his name is prepared from before the foundations of the world. His name will be Jesus, which is so beautifully mundane. It's so common, but it's so profound because it means the Lord saves. And you will be the one who gives him that name. And Joseph, eventually taking the child into his arms and naming him Jesus, Joseph declares, "He is mine. And he belongs to me." Jesus will be the long-awaited and long-expected son of David. And the paradox of God's kingdom is on full display here, because you have Joseph, a humble carpenter from a nothing city, Nazareth, who is bestowing upon this child royal pedigree. Son of David. But there's more. There's a further twist to this story, because Jesus will not conform to the Davidic kingly expectations that were placed upon the Messiah. We looked at this a little bit last week. He will not conform to the priorities of popular messianic expectations. He's not there to lead rebellion against Roman oppressors. He has been born to bear the sins of cosmic rebels. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The message in this original Christmas story, so to speak, is that there is a problem, and the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. It's inside. Before we talk about Roman oppression, before we talk about military occupation, there is a bigger problem at large. And so Jesus, from the time he is born, will spend his entire ministry concentrating on the sins of his own people. As one writer puts it, the gospel teaches profound self-criticism. It rarely permits God's people to descend to the cheaper, easier, and seemingly more effective demonizing of external enemies. And if we forget that, we have to remember the name of our Lord, Jesus. For he has come to save me from my sins. This is the fulfillment of a hope that gets buried under a whole bunch of other lesser hopes. The problem isn't Rome. The problem is my sin. The problem is not exile. It's that our hearts are bent. The problem ultimately isn't Hollywood. The problem isn't social media. The problem aren't Democrats. The problem aren't Republicans. The problem isn't the school system. The problem isn't him. The problem isn't her. The problem is wherever we shift the blame in order to boast in ourselves and puff ourselves up, in order to justify ourselves. And here in this announcement that undercuts all of that kind of idea, all of that kind of thinking, all of that kind of hubris, he comes to save us from our sins. And so Jesus is born to fulfill a song like Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel 36, I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And so Advent is in some ways a protest against an exclusively holly jolly Christmas. There's room for holly and jolly, but our faith is cross-shaped even from the beginning. So the announcement of the birth of the king is made in the shadow of a cross, because this one who would come to save his people from their sins is the one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of the Lord would be placed upon him, and that would bring us peace. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Advent reminds us that we're not okay, that there is nothing in and of ourselves that can save us from our sins. And so this fights against our self-righteousness, this fights against our religious hypocrisy. We cannot do the kind of heart surgery that Ezekiel tells us we need that is accomplished by Christ alone. I know this is kind of gross, but some of my proudest moments of my life, that's probably pushing it too far, it's when I have removed my own stitches. You're very proud of yourself because it's kind of scary, it kind of hurts, but then you think you've accomplished something. You didn't have to go to the hospital or a doctor again. I think self-justification and self-righteousness and any of its insidious forms that say God loves me and he accepts me because of what I bring to the table, or the tragic flip side of that says God rejects me because of what I cannot bring to the table, all of that is like pulling a few stitches out of your finger when what is required all along is a heart transplant. That's why Jesus is born. Not to bring us a toothless peace divorced from reality, but one who would secure for us peace that is bought at the price of his own blood. The son of Joseph, the son of David, come to save his people from their sins. Secondly, Jesus is also the Savior who saves us from ourselves, which is our next point. How do we know that he was, or how do we know this? I think we get this idea that he saves us from ourselves because of how he is born. He's born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth, of course, is the heart of the story of Jesus' birth. Instead of the detail we have in Luke's account of the angel Gabriel addressing Mary, Matthew says briefly that Mary is found to be with child from the Spirit. Later on, the angel says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife because the child is from the Spirit. And then in verse 22, Matthew comments, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Virgin birth is so central, and it's also one of those ridiculed doctrines where people so often push back against the supernaturalism of the Bible. The virgin birth is crazy. And if you don't think it's crazy, you just have to think about it a little bit more, because this is a miracle of miracles. One of my favorite articles that always resurfaces this time of year is a 2013 popular science article entitled, Could a Virgin Birth Ever Happen? And the answer splendidly is, of course, no. Of course it could not really happen, especially or particularly among mammals. No, it cannot happen. There are other kinds of species that have parthenogenesis that don't need two partners, insects, amphibians, fish, reptiles. But among mammals, this article concludes, absolutely impossible. And the article is tongue-in-cheek, of course. That's the point of this miracle, it's impossible. It's also what makes it so fascinating. Jesus walking on water is a miracle. That's impossible. But we also understand, well, there's some just adjustments of buoyancy. What's going on there? In the age of 3D printers, we have this idea of multiplying loaves and fishes. It's a miracle. Jesus did this incredible thing, but multiplying that which is existent is something that through technology has even entered into our hands. But virgin birth is in the same conversation as creation. as God speaking, and where before there was nothing, now there is something. Virgin birth is in the same conversation with resurrection, where a cold, lifeless body lay from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, somehow in some way that we will never be able to wrap our minds around with our understanding, blood begins to recirculate, heart and lungs and organs become inanimate or animate again. So the question that Bible readers and theologians and everyday Christians have been wondering for 2,000 years is, why the virgin birth? Did Jesus have to be born a virgin? Is it absolutely essential, necessary for Jesus, fully God and fully man, to be conceived in the womb of a young woman, yet by the power of the Spirit? I, along with the majority of the theologians in our traditions and the neighboring traditions, think the answer is no. The virgin birth is not necessary. What I mean by that is Jesus' sinlessness is not because a man was not involved. It's not as if sin is passed down through the father or through a mom and dad coming together. However, while it may not be necessary, it is beyond fitting. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' full humanity received from Mary, yet in a way that did not mix with his divinity. I think most importantly, it is a powerful picture of God's intervening hand in saving his people, even foreshadowed through the Old Testament. All of the barren women, from Sarah, let's throw in Tamar, let's throw in Ruth, to Hannah, who is the apex of the barren woman, to Samson's mother, all prefiguring, all pointing the spotlight of redemptive history to the ultimate barren mother, the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth is not a take it or leave it doctrine to kind of set aside as inconsequential. It reveals in powerful ways that God must intervene and save us from ourselves. The virgin birth isn't a cute religious symbol or myth. It is subversive. It is the historical declaration that salvation must come from the Lord. God's saving grace is a grace that erupts into our time and space. The grace of God is an intervening and interrupting grace. And so one way to think about this is that salvation is not something that even righteous Joseph and righteous Mary could create between the two of them. And so Christmas is the time of year where we are reminded of the inability of human beings to bring about redemption. The virgin birth declares to us that it is of the Holy Spirit and not human initiative that brings about God's saving power. Virgin birth isn't something that's just quaint and precious. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment of even the best human works. It's why Matthew brings us to see its fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. I think it's impossible to understand the original referent of these words. The context is this: Israel is divided. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Judah. Assyria is the world power on the scene. They are dominating. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, sets up a military alliance with Syria or Damascus, and they are quashed by the Assyrians. And so they come to Judah, the southern kingdom, and say, well, come join us and we'll make this super alliance against Assyria. Ahaz is sitting on the throne in Judah, and he says, I don't want your alliance because I'm going to go make a protective treaty with Assyria. Enter in Isaiah. Isaiah comes in and he says, you don't want to make an alliance with Assyria. The Lord is your protection. Because you have to give Assyria something. And so Ahaz allows Assyria to come in with their gods and to move into the Jerusalem temple. And so Isaiah says, trust the Lord, just ask for a sign. Ask for a sign that God is on your side. And Ahaz, filled with false piety, will not put God to the test. And he will not ask for a sign. He's doing fine with his political machinations. And so Isaiah says, so be it, you're getting a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Did Ahaz receive a sign before him? That's the question we will never know. Did Isaiah point to a young maiden in the courtroom and say, behold, this young woman will bear a child and he will be Emmanuel? Did Isaiah have a child? Did Ahaz have a child? And again, we won't ultimately know, but I don't think so. I think the first time these words are fulfilled is in Bethlehem, with Mary and with Jesus. So what does that mean? It means world leaders, community leaders, church leaders, home leaders, human beings who rely on your own wisdom and insight, who rely on the power structures of the world, who trust in chariots and horses, who place their trust in princes and kings, behold, the virgin shall conceive. The virgin birth reminds us that Jesus came to save us from ourselves. Remember, this virgin birth isn't sweet. It's a powerful sign of judgment to the powers of this world. It contains a judgment upon human beings that we have no capacity for bringing about salvation. God must move. I have an unbelieving friend who was laughing at some of the judgmentalism of Christians, in particular evangelical Protestants, and he was highlighting this Pew Research poll from, I think, 2005 that was asking a question: can a good person who isn't of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation? And 68% of evangelical Protestants said no. And I immediately thought of the virgin birth. If you attend this church and you sit under the preaching week after week of the law and the gospel, the proper response to that question is not no and it's not yes. It's for your head to explode. It's to rip up the survey and scream in the face of the pollster, "I don't even know what you're asking. Can a good person do what? What is your hope? It's Emmanuel, the only one who is good." It's Emmanuel, where we hear announced this morning that the God who is with us at the cross is the God who is for us. Jesus comes to save us from ourselves. Jesus, the child who was born, is a Savior who comes to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves. And finally, Jesus is the Savior who has saved us to himself. The virgin birth communicates the otherness of God's work of salvation. It also communicates the birth of Jesus, again, as that type of new creation event. It's why there's this emphasis on the work of the Spirit. Mary is with child from the Spirit. That which is conceived in her is from the Spirit. And there is mention of the Spirit in the conception of Jesus, who is the beginning of the new creation, just as the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the beginning of the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The conception and birth of Jesus present for us the kingdom and new creation breaking into this world. The virgin birth isn't some show-stopping event to impress, it's the inbreaking of a new creation. God has come to redeem his people. He has come to save his people from themselves. He has come to save his people to himself. And so the gospel will continue, not just as the story of the Messiah as he was previously thought, as God's anointed deliverer, but in what was absolutely unexpected. This is the story of Emmanuel, the with us God. He's nothing less than Israel's God returning at last to his people, long-suffering under exile and in their sin. He's the coming Messiah, but I would argue he's more. He is the coming of Yahweh himself. No longer will God's people be a people of exile, but those who are called to draw near to God's indestructible holy place through the priesthood of Jesus. No longer will God's people be defeated and held in bondage to their sin, but Emmanuel will bear the sins of his people on the cross. So what is Matthew 1 about? It's about the birth of a Savior because it's about the culmination of God's plan and outworking of his salvation. And yet salvation can be one of those church words that becomes so familiar. It can be so ungraspable. What does it mean? Advent is a season that reminds us that salvation has come. But it's come in a way that doesn't look like anything else in the world. This is the season we consider and reflect how God's ways are not our ways. Maybe Advent, besides a time of waiting and anticipating our need for Jesus to come, is also a time where we can stop and listen, and we can be corrected about our ideas of power and glory and salvation. The child born is given a mundane name, Yeshua, Jesus. The Lord saves, is the Lord himself. He who spoke creation into existence is unable to speak. He who sustains and upholds all things in the universe must be held by his mother. He who was bound in swaddling cloths would be bound by nails to a cross. So what does it mean for you and I in our everyday lives that a Savior is born? Let me close right now with some thoughts that will be hopefully connective tissue between this story, which I hope you see. It's an amazing story. It's not toothless. It's not cute. It's subversive. It's judgmental in the best possible way we can use that word. But let me try to connect it with our lives. First of all, it means, of course, love has come down in the person of Jesus, he who's interrupted our world of sin and death and our futile attempts of saving ourselves. And that's important. That has vast implications. It means that we don't only look back at Jesus' first coming, but we anticipate with great expectation his coming again, knowing that salvation is from the Lord. That our hope is that God's kingdom would come as it is in heaven. Because God must deliver us, we are a people defined by waiting. However, waiting doesn't mean inaction. It means living in a way that's reactive to God's grace. What beautiful pictures of this are Joseph and Mary. God intervenes. God initiates absolutely everything. And Joseph and Mary respond with a life of faith. Grace liberates and mobilizes where fear and doubt and selfishness paralyze. So Jesus came to deliver us from far greater enemies than we give thought to. It means that we're more sinful than we think, and God's love is deeper still. In the time where we reflect on the humility of God, it's amazing how in the name of Christ, people get excited about wielding Merry Christmas around like a culture war sword, forgetting that Christmas is absolutely about victory, beginning with victory over me, and victory over my sin, victory over my ingratitude, and victory over my unloveliness. Isn't that the victory that we need to bring to our culture? Isn't that the victory that we need to give to our neighbors? For those who struggle to believe that God wants anything to do with you, that you're not good enough, that you struggle with sin too much, that you get tired of yourself, that you're unworthy, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Behold, he is your Emmanuel. So Christmas, far from a time of sentimentalism and sappiness, is the time of God's unlikely triumph of grace. Far from looking at some kind of weak and meaningless peace and love, it's the time of looking to God's work of redeeming a world of injustice, of eradicating evil, because it's nothing short of the dawn of a new creation. It's a reminder that our God is not one who is far off, but the one who saves us to himself. And what's beautiful is that the final words of the Gospel of Matthew are Jesus' commission to his disciples, go to the nations, baptizing and discipling. And the very last words, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From beginning to end, Matthew's message is that Jesus will always be the God who is with us. And that's good news. Let us pray.